Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth?" And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
Thank you. The Ethiopian says, Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The Ethiopian says, How can I, unless someone guides me?" Well, then let me pray for God's help, his Spirit's help now to guide us as we take a closer look at this Bible passage. God, our Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that your Holy Spirit caused it, inspired it to be written. Thank you that your Spirit is with us now. We pray for his help and leading to unpack what this passage means to us. We pray that your Spirit would apply to us, to challenge us where we need to be challenged, encourage us where our hearts need to be warmed, we pray. And help each and every one of us leave this room tonight better understanding you, better understanding what it means to worship you day by day. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a number of things that go quite naturally together, things that go hand in hand. I say fish and you say chips, that's right, fish and chips. I say cheese, you say wine, that's right. Excellent, some are with me, others were thinking perhaps something else. I say bat, you say all. I say knife, you say... I say horse, you say... cart, horse and carriage, yeah. So posh people, less posh people. Here's another. I say Christian, you say... let me give you the answer. Persecution. Christian and persecution. Now, I think those two actually go hand in hand. They go hand in hand all the way through the Bible, all the way through the New Testament. Even the makers of The Simpsons see this. Homer constantly persecutes his Christian neighbour, Ned. He calls him a big four-eyed lame-o, who wears the same sweater every day except to attend church. He calls him Saint Flanders, and he calls him Charlie Church. On one occasion, Homer's wife Marge rebukes Homer. "You shouldn't be so hard on Ned. He's been a good neighbour ever since we moved here." Homer is unmoved. "What has he done for us beside lend us things, do us favours and save our children from the occasional house fire?" It's interesting, the makers of Simpsons actually portray some real things, don't they? One is that Christians are persecuted, and the other reality is this. In their view, the best person to have living next door to you is a born-again Christian. Isn't that interesting? You ever seen that in The Simpsons? It's worth holding on to and thinking. They don't just slam Christians, they actually say something very, very positive indeed. The persecution of Christians, it is a serious business. Jesus Christ, he was the first to say to his followers, no servant's greater than his master, as they do to me, they will do to you. Having predicted that he was going to be rejected, that he was going to suffer, that he was going to be killed, he was talking to those who were considering and thinking about following him. Some had already started following him. If you're taking notes, Luke chapter 9 verse 23, Jesus turns and says to people who are thinking about following him, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. A cross instrument of torture and death, a brutal death. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Yeah, I say Christian, we ought to think persecution. It's right there in the words of Jesus. Last week we heard about the first Christian martyr in Acts chapter 7. We left the story of Stephen, the Christian martyr, with a number of thoughts in mind, one of which was this, that although a Christian had been brutally killed, God's mission, and we've seen it all the way through, those of us who've been going through the book of Acts so far, there are all sorts of things that are against gospel growing and moving out and people becoming Christians. This is the most brutal moment. One of the Christians is brutally murdered. And yet again, we hear the same message that God's aim, God's mission to reach out through his people is unstoppable. So although Stephen is killed, we're introduced to this guy called Saul, who's a part of the pact that have hounded him down. And it's actually through Saul the gospel's going to go all over the world. God's mission is unstoppable. So the first thing that I want to draw out from Acts chapter 8, and we're going to be looking as quick as we can through the whole of the chapter, not just the part that we had read for us a moment ago. And the first thing that I want to draw out is this. God is the world missionary. God is the world missionary. God's plan for the world and for the church, God's plan for the world and for the church are intrinsically linked. Okay, so just keep your place there in Acts chapter 8 and turn back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We find there God's plan, God's purpose, God's will for the world and for the church. This is from the words of Jesus. It says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is the followers of Jesus, the church. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So God's will, God's plan is to give his Holy Spirit to his people, who will then take the message of Jesus right across the world, to the entire world. The book of Acts begins telling us the story of our world history since then, of how God began to put his plan into action. Luke gives us regular statistical updates of how it's all going. So just move on through from chapter 1 to chapter 2 and verse 41. We'll find that just in one day, the Christian church went from just a few to over 3,000. Astonishing growth. Flick on to chapter 4 and verse 4, and we read that by this stage there are 5,000 men. Never mind the women and children. So what, 15,000, including the women and children as well as the men? In chapter 6, 1, turn on again, the rapid growth seems to still be going on. They're still experiencing this boom, this explosion in numbers. But it's all very local. It's all centred around Jerusalem. Right? We're at the end of chapter 7. So that means that we are a quarter of the way, I'm not good at maths, but I guess it's about a quarter of the way through the book, 28 chapters, and they still haven't left Jerusalem. So have the church of God's people forgotten? Have they forgotten God's agenda? Have they forgotten what Jesus told them was to what they should be about? Well, at last in chapter 8, the church, as it were, gets out the ghetto. All right, the church gets out the ghetto. And could I just ask a question? But let me just remind you, if you were here at the start of Christchurch Central, if you weren't here at the start of Christchurch Central, let me remind you or tell you about some of the things which we focused on as a church that would motivate us to go and start Christchurch Central. Okay? What's the trigger to get them leaving Jerusalem? Is it obedience? Is it obedience to Jesus' command, go and make disciples of all nations? Well, at that time we obeyed what Jesus said, Matthew 28, 26 to 20, go and make disciples of all nations. Is it to bring honour to Jesus' name? That's something that we thought about as a church. If you read the first chapter of Romans, a letter in the New Testament, we find that calling people, men and women and children, it's a faith in Jesus, telling people about Jesus, actually honours Jesus' name. Did they do it for that reason? Do they do it because they've got this godly love for the lost? You know, Jesus said, he said that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. And so, yeah, I want to be godly, so I'm going to be like God. He sent his son. Yeah, I will go too to the world that God loves. It's none of those reasons that gets the church leaving Jerusalem at all. The trigger is persecution. So it's Stephen's martyrdom that we thought about last week sparked off this aggressive, this brutal persecution of the church, and it's that that forced Christians to leave Jerusalem. So chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, and Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Except people said, there's Judea, Samaria. The ends of the earth are going to become now. God pushed them out, as it were, through allowing, bringing this persecution. Verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Persecution. That's what led to the spread of the gospel. The religious authorities with their henchman Saul attempted to as it were, lance, stick a great needle in what they kind of viewed as a boil of Christian gospel growth. But all they did was just spread it further. Now, they attempted to get a great bucket of brutal hot water to quench the flames of what was sort of fanning up. And as they threw it, they realised, oh no, we got the wrong bucket, we went and poured petrol on it. Because it just went like wildfire. See that in verse 4, don't we? Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They just went everywhere telling people about Jesus. It was God behind getting his people out of Jerusalem, to push them out to the fringes. And I've said before, and I picked this up from a Bible commentator, that to push out, based on the book of Acts, to push out to the fringes is always sound church policy, as long as you do it with vigour and determination. To push out of the fringes is always sound policy, as long as you do it with vigour and with determination. Why? Because it's God's will. God wants to get out into the world with the message of Jesus. He plans to reach the world with the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the church doesn't push out by choice, God will use some other means to push them out there. And in this case, it was persecution. The early Christian leader, Tertullian, he was a bit later than the Bible. The New Testament was completed. He was defending Christianity against the brutality of Roman authorities. And he said this: kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to the dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. For the seed of the church is the blood of Christians. The seed of the church is the blood of martyrs. And I reckon if you look anywhere in the world where there's really significant persecution, underneath that persecution you see a church not dwindling and dying, but growing spontaneously. I think that's true. Christchurch Central, we bring this home to us. We've got a heart and a desire to go, to grow by conversion growth. Yes, we want to welcome folks who come and join us from other towns, other cities. Yes, at occasions it's right that there's appropriate transfer growth from another church, but in actual fact we primarily want to avoid that and to grow by seeing men and women hear the gospel and become Christians. And of course biologically the very natural way of bringing children up through it. We also see a significant thing about being in the city centre. City centre ministries need growth in numbers if we're going to support them, if we're going to finance them, if we're going to resource them. So we have growing ministries amongst children, youth, families. I think Ripples on Mondays and Thursdays are regularly getting somewhere between 15 and 20 and even going over 20 babies in each. It started with Sandra Sukla, wherever Sandra was, with just her little one and Fiona helping. Just one little person. We're growing. Students, internationals, church on a bus. We do want to grow in number to be able to support those ministries. Growth in number means growth in finance. That's part of the reason why we want to multiply into two congregations to make space to keep on growing. We also see a significant thing about being in the city centre. It's still a buzz. There's all sorts of developments going on. There's still people moving in to the city centre. But also the city centre is a wonderful strategic position to be in as a platform to go and start churches in other parts of town. If we all just stayed way up there in the hill, top of the hill at Fulwood, it's a lot more difficult to think of actually going to somewhere perhaps a little bit more difficult, like the Manor from Fulwood. But you come to the city centre, and as we diversify, we pray with connections in other parts of the city. And it's a great platform to begin to reach out into different parts of the city. That's our hope, that's our prayer, that's our plan, to keep on pushing on, growing up and growing out, and pushing out. And if we're content to stay as we are, to enjoy what we've got, to be comfortable, then God will simply use somebody else and we'll miss out on a wonderful journey. Or he'll use some other method to push us out, because he's the world missionary, and if he's got a heart for the world, he's got a heart for Sheffield. Jesus said, love your neighbour. Who's your neighbour? Yes, it's everyone else in the world, but it's your right next door neighbour. It's Sheffield. God is the world missionary. Secondly, God, the cross-cultural mission, cross-cultural church planter, as their little section following on. One of those scattered Christians is a guy called Philip. We think it was here about them in verse 5. Philip went to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Philip was a Jew. We heard about him in chapter 6, verse 5. He was one of Stephen's colleagues who was set aside to look after the widows, the destitute, the poor amongst the church community there. He had a great reputation, like Stephen had. He was renowned for being full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That's why he was chosen for the job, along with six other guys, including Stephen. Just taking into account that some of you, you may not be so aware of this, but others might be more aware than others, that the Jews and the Samaritans hated one another in and around the first century. And you've got this situation where you've got these Jews like Philip who are suddenly dispersed from Jerusalem. You can see perhaps why they wanted to stay back there, because they've still got to overcome quite a few prejudices. Jesus said, go to Samaria. And you're thinking, well, hang on. Well, they just get shoved there, and one of them, this guy, Philip. And for someone who is a natural historic enemy, his ministry in Samaria does not get a good response. I mean, look at verses 6 to 8. The crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. This guy had a big impact. And yet he was naturally an enemy. And yet they responded. It's quite clear, isn't it, that Luke, the author, is telling us that this is none other than the work of God. This is miraculous stuff. This is big stuff going on here. It's wonderful, isn't it? Time won't allow us to get into this story of Simon the magician. But just look on to verse 14. The conversion of these first non-Jews to Christianity seems to have raised all sorts of questions back in Jerusalem. You can imagine them, you know. The apostles we heard earlier on have stayed back in Jerusalem. And they hear that the church has grown. There's a church now in Samaria. And you can hear them asking questions and thinking about it. You know, no one told Philip to go and do that. You know, there'd been no prayer meetings. There'd be no working parties, no mission committee, no strategizing, no selection process, no commissioning, and no accountability structure. Now, none of those are wrong. Oh, as a church, we have them all. This is all very spontaneous, though. What's more, the new converts, as I say, are Samaritans. So the church in Jerusalem, they send down a couple of heavyweights. They send down the two big heavyweights, Peter and John, verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. And when they get there, they really discover there's only one thing missing. It's a great church, one thing is missing, and he, I should say, is rather important, verse 15 and following. Peter and John, who came down, they prayed for the church there in Samaria that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For they had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting situation, this one that's going on here. Some actually would argue from this passage, this part of the Bible, for a second blessing. You know, you can become a Christian, believe in Jesus at some point in your life, you get converted, and then at some later point, whether weeks, months, years later, you actually need a second blessing. You need a baptism in the Holy Spirit. You've been baptized in Jesus, you believed in him, and later on you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I have to say that I don't think that fits actually with the Bible. If you're taking notes, make a note of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Make a note of John chapter 3. I think the strong teaching of the Bible is you cannot have a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. If someone has become a Christian, it is a sign that they have got the Holy Spirit. Becoming a Christian is a miracle. It takes a complete work of God to change a rebellious heart around for a heart that will serve Jesus as Lord and Saviour. It is a miracle. Want to pray for miracles? Pray for conversions. So John chapter 3, Jesus talks about being born again. That's got to be the work of God, isn't it? By his Holy Spirit, that. Being born of the Spirit. Now, well, what happens here is, if I can put it this way, odd. It's unique. Well, it's not quite unique. It happens again in Acts. It's not the norm. It's extraordinary. It seems that God does this extraordinary, out of the ordinary, different thing to make a point. And I think it's quite simply this. These guys, Samaritans, are enemies. Enemies of Jews, historically. And under the rule of God, God, the great church planter, what seems to have happened is the Jewish church in Jerusalem, without realizing it and without intending it, has gone and planted a Samaritan church. And that's raised worries and concerns. And the big message that God wants the Jewish church to hear is that this Samaritan church is just as much my doing as the birth of your church. They've received the Holy Spirit in just the same way as you received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They are a sister church to you, equals. And I think Peter and John understand this. So they don't set up an office in Samaria. They just let them get on with it. In fact, they're really rather excited and decide amongst themselves on their way back to Jerusalem, we want to get in a bit of this evangelistic action in Samaria where people are responding. It's exactly what they do in verse 25. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans as they went back. Yeah, let's do it too. That's what I think is going on here. God, the cross-cultural church planter, has planted a new church in Samaria. He's moved his people out as the great missionary and started a new church across the way there. None other than the powerful work of God proclaiming and working things through. And just to come again back to Christchurch Central. When we were launched, we were a pretty homogenous group. Young, professional and British. We have diversified in age and culture and nationalities, and I think the whole age thing will take a little bit longer for us to diversify. If you just draw an X, Y axis, there's human nature goes on when it comes to age, and if you put the minister of a church in the middle of the X, Y axis just think, you know, above him and this side, everyone who was there before him and everyone who's older than him will tend to work against him. But just look at all churches, you know, it tends to be the case. People who are there before you, who are older than you, will tend to work against the minister. People who arrive after you and are younger than you will tend to work with you. That's just human nature, all right? And so when someone like me, 39, says, I'm leaving Christchurch Fulwood, anyone want to come? Those who are older than 39 really are the brave people. People of great courage, and there are a few of them in the room, and I thank God for them. They're special people. Most people older than me stayed at Fulwood. And our church will age basically with me. I'm really sorry to have to say that. You are looking really at the Friday Club here. Okay? So give that time. But we've diversified in all sorts of other wonderful ways, haven't we? We diversified downwards with a lot more children. Thank God for this. We've diversified with nationality. It's brilliant, isn't it? Isn't that fantastic? Well, when we get to our second congregation, we'll perhaps go a little bit monochrome again for a while in both of them if we make the decision to go for it. But here's my real question, though. If you've got an hour this week, all right, if you've got an hour this week, would you just go down to just across to the city centre there and just go and sit outside John Lewis's for 20 minutes, all right? And just observe the people who go in and out of John Lewis's. Observe who they are, their character, their dress, and just get a measure for the kind of culture that shops at John Lewis, all right, for 20 minutes. Then just head across and go down to Castle Market. All right, and stand outside there for 20 minutes and get a measure on the kind of people who are going in and out shopping there. All right, and then just measure to yourself, okay, what's the difference between them? You will see two very different British cultures. Generally, I'm guessing here, but I think most of us in this room would be very much more happy in the John Lewis culture. All right? Most of us are outsiders to Sheffield.
So who's going to reach the majority, which is actually people who kind of go and shop at the Castle Market? See, if we're going to reach out this city, we need, don't we, to be, this is a, you know, 1 hour, 20 minutes, John Lewis, 20 minutes, Castle Market, final 20 minutes, pray that from among us, the great cross-cultural church planter, the Lord God, raises cross-cultural missionaries from among us who will help us reach other parts of Sheffield. But at the moment, we're not reaching. That would be a good thing to do, wouldn't it? And trust him to be in charge of that. Not to panic and get over-worried by it. Not to beat ourselves up over it, but to trust him for it. And work towards it, pray for it. And it would be a good thing, wouldn't it? God, the great world missionary. God, the great cross-cultural church planter. God, finally, the personal evangelist. After all the big church growth statistics in Jerusalem and then the crowds responding in Samaria we saw in chapter 8 verse 6, Luke zooms in now on just one person. And although it's Philip who's involved in this private conversation, in this private conversion in the back of a limousine, basically, it's clear that it's God who's controlling the whole thing. God is there at the start of the work, he's there all the way through it, and he's there at the very, very end as well, taking Philip off somewhere else to do some work elsewhere. So verse 26 now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert place. So God is the personal evangelist, he makes all this happen. We're not told how Philip received this direct word from the Holy Spirit, from the angel, right? And Luke thinks that's important enough so he doesn't dwell on it. He doesn't describe what happened, so it's obviously not that important. He wants to tell us other things, so let's not us dwell on it. Let's look at what Luke thinks is important. What does Luke tell us? Well, he tells us that Philip heads off to what on paper is a pretty unfruitful territory for evangelism. Okay? The Gaza Road, look at it, verse 8, is a desert road. It's not the kind of place you go and do mission. I mean, you wouldn't go and build a service station there, would you? Really? There's not going to be much traffic on it, let alone a Christian ministry. So Philip didn't know what he was going to do either when he got to the Gaza Road. He was just told to go there. So, Shelley mentioned comfort zones earlier on in that interview. Philip is way out his comfort zone here. And when he gets there, no doubt a number more prejudices would have been challenged in his mind and his heart. Not only was it a Gentile that he sees coming along the road, but it's a eunuch. And a eunuch basically wasn't acceptable amongst Jewish culture. Not acceptable at all. And there may well have been a bit of inverted snobbery. You know, like the man on the bicycle looking next door and seeing a big Bentley Continental next to him at the traffic lights. You know, I'm on the bike, look at you, ruining, you know, environment and wealth, spending it all on that. You know, a bit of inverted snobbery perhaps went on. Because here he is, he's on foot, obviously, and it's, you know, it's an old-fashioned limo that's going by here. And this guy's a wealthy guy. He's a powerful man. Who might have gone to talk to him? All sorts of things could have been going on in Philip's mind there. The Chancellor of the Exchequer from Ethiopia. But God, thankfully, has got there before Philip. God's been preparing this Ethiopian for months, if not years. He's keenly interested in God. He's travelled hundreds of miles to worship the God of the Bible at Jerusalem rather than the gods in his own culture. He's gone all that. And it wasn't easy. He couldn't get on a plane in those days. I mean, I'm calling it a limo, but it wasn't really a limo. He's traveled hundreds of miles to go and worship the living God at Jerusalem rather than go to his own local temple, whatever that was to. So he's got a real heart for this God, unless, you know, without really that much of an understanding of him. He's there in the back of his limo and he's reading his Bible. God really has got there ahead of Philip. Verse 27, he arose, Philip went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah, reading his Bible. And so Philip, led by the Spirit, jogs alongside the chariot, you know, puffing along here as he jogs alongside the chariot. You've been told to there by the Spirit there, verse 29. This one-to-one encounter, it really is a divinely appointed moment. It's not a coincidence, it really is a God incident. Verse 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So he jogs over. The whole thing, have you got the right person, Philip? Who seems a little bit more multicultural perhaps than some of the other apostles in Jerusalem. Philip's actually been brought up in another city we hear, so he's got a little bit more of an eye of the world than other Jews perhaps in Jerusalem. So it's the right person in the right place on the Gaza Road at the right time, a chariot's passing by with a spiritually pre-prepared person inside. What happens, it just happens that he's reading the Bible, not the Ethiopian accounts. It just happens that he's got to the right place in Isaiah. And a question had just popped into his mind when a fella jogs up next to his, there's a desert place, fella jogs up next to his chariot, who has the answer? It's all of God, isn't it, at this moment, verse 13 following. And he said, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and thought, phew, I'm glad he's not reading Leviticus, and began to tell him what it was all about. It's a wonderful moment, isn't it? If we are going to be engaged with God in personal encounters like this, with a God, the personal evangelist, in personal evangelism, sharing our faith, then there'll be things about Philip's experience that won't be our experience. We may not experience the Spirit's promptings in the same way that he did, but we're going to be just as dependent on God's Spirit as Philip was. Don't doubt that. We're just as dependent on God going with us. God gave us his Spirit to give us the power and the boldness to do this. May well be well outside our comfort zones like Philip was. My experience of evangelism is that it more often than not it is outside my comfort zone. There may well be times when we have to fight our prejudices inside us. Why should I come talk to that person? There may be times where, like I said, we just need to be sensitive perhaps to the internal prompting as they come and say, yeah, okay, I will go and talk to that person, just kind of feel it right to. It's right to say this to them or that to them. One thing we must do is this: we must talk about Jesus. We must talk about Jesus, not church, not churchy stuff, not hymns, not traditions, not buildings, not denominations, Jesus. That's exactly what Philip does, isn't it? Then Philip opened his mouth, verse 35, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He got it to Jesus and talked about him. No doubt Philip rolled the Ethiopian scroll back a little bit and showed him the verses before, the chunk of Isaiah that he was reading, and showed why Jesus died. It was a punishment for human rebellion against God, and Philip may have explained the verses after this section which say how Jesus died, but that wasn't the end of his life. In actual fact, there was life beyond his death. No doubt he talked about his death and his resurrection. For, you know, we like sheep have gone astray. That's the bit that's before this. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're all culpable. We've all rebelled against God. But God sent this Jesus like a lamb to the slaughter in our stead. But that wasn't the end of him. He rose again. He's Lord now. Ready to give you life and eternity. Explain the scriptures to him. You know, the heart of the Christianity Explored course, which begins on the 29th of April, is time spent looking at the Bible. That really is what we try and do, and read the Bible, and people ask any question they want. If we want to get to know God better, then we've got to be reading the Bible. If you're not yet a Christian, you'll be thinking about these things, and I can encourage you, have a word with me, have a word with Tanya, and ask about on Christianity Explored and reading Mark's Gospel with a few others. Like the Ethiopian, ask any question you want. And like Philip, we'll do all we can to try and explain what it means, who Jesus is, and why he came, and what he calls of, in terms of a response to him. No doubt the Ethiopian was cut to the heart by what Philip had to say to him. He may have asked Philip, like if you think back to the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, Peter preached a great sermon, and folks on that day were cut to the heart and said to Peter, "What shall we do to be saved?" Maybe that's what this Ethiopian said to Philip, "What do I do to be saved?" And perhaps Philip said, like Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "Well, you've got to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Why do I say that? Because it just seems that straight away, as soon as Philip has finished explaining to him the gospel, then straight away this Ethiopian asks for baptism. You know, he says, "Well, there's some water. Can't I be baptized now?" We're not told that Philip talked about baptism. They obviously had a longer conversation. Verse 36, "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?'" Verse 38, "And he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water," right into the water, both of them, Philip and the eunuch, "and he baptized them. When they came up out of the water," it's like all this sprinkling here, "Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing." And no doubt the Queen of Ethiopia noticed the accounts were done a whole load better as the gospel went back there as well with this man. The gospel heads for Africa. It's interesting there. There's no such thing really other than in the New Testament, other than the thief died next to Jesus on the cross of an unbaptized Christian. If you're not being baptized yet, have a word with me. Let me draw things to a close. William Carey was a great, great missionary who went to India, and he told a senior Christian what he wanted to do. "I want to go to be a missionary in India." And the senior Christian said this to him, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine. We find here in Acts chapter 8 that God is the world missionary. God is the cross-cultural church planter. God is the personal evangelist. But God does it all through his people, who empowers with his Spirit to push out to the fringes with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God always uses his people. And if Christ Church Central, if we cease to have a heart for the world, we cease to have a heart for world mission, if we cease to pray and to plan and to work towards planting more churches, if we cease to be involved in personal evangelism, then we cease to be godly. We cease to do God's will. In fact, we cease to be Christian. And the great call and encouragement of Acts 8 is, go and be godly. Go and be godly. Do what God does.